And the scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 53. And as before, I'm going to start at the beginning, even though officially we're only doing the second half. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I love allergy season. I was doing great this morning, and about 30 minutes ago, it's like, fell off a cliff. So I'm just not quite 100%, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because that means that the Holy Spirit is going to have to work on this. We were clawing our way through the tail end of Isaiah 53 last week, and I over-optimistically thought I would get to the end, and we're going to actually get to the end this week, which is great, because if I finish Isaiah 53 this week, there's a week off where John will come and he will bring whatever he's bringing. And then we will start 2 weeks from now a new series on 2 Corinthians. So we'll be back in Paul in a couple of weeks. Again, Isaiah 53 is one of those sections where there's no end to how far you can go with it, how deep you can dig in, how many rabbit trails you can go down. But we're trying to get a good picture of the overall message. You know, and we started with that idea of the suffering servant, not appealing in human sense, but appealing because of his character, because of who he is. And then into the work, the things that were going to happen to him, the suffering that he was going to endure, the things that were going to be done to him, the execution that he would suffer. And finally, it finishes up with an exposition on the why. What is being accomplished through all of this? What is the suffering of the servant really doing? And that's really where we kind of ended up last week, sort of in verse 10. And again, you know, how we, how we split these verses and where we put in our breaks and things, I gave you some slightly different ways of breaking this up and how pieces go together. And it helps you to think a little bit differently about what's there. Particularly, you know, verse 10 kind of, in my mind, is coming out of verse 9. You know, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This is where we left off. That this was because Jesus was innocent, because he had no guilt, he was completely free of sin, he was able to be put to grief. He was able to be put to death, to suffer those things on the cross. And so, his sinlessness is a necessary part, a necessary ingredient for his death. If he's not sinless, then there's no point in him going to the cross. Jesus has to be sinless to be the adequate sacrifice for us. So, we then get into some really difficult phrasing in the last couple of verses here. And it starts in verse 10, and we're going to kind of have to pick these things apart, because I'm going to go in. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I know when we were going through, when we were memorizing this, that this was one of those things where people had questions. People asked, well, what does that mean? What's going on there? When it says, you know, he shall see his seed, again, we're dealing with poetic imagery. And the way that these things are expressed is not always perfectly straightforward. But talk about the seed, it's talking about descendants. It's talking about the children, the family line. And to say of the servant, of the Messiah, you know, after he has become an offering for sin, you know, he shall see his seed. This kind of goes contrary to what we were talking about back in verse 8, where it says, you know, he was cut off from the land of the living. You know, who will declare his generation? For he's cut off from the land of the living. How is he going to have any descendants if he's going to die? And yet here, when he becomes the sacrifice, he will see his descendants. He will prolong his days. How does getting executed prolong your days? That generally we would think kind of the opposite with that. But there's kind of a maybe less than transparent way here of saying that his suffering, his death, is not a permanent condition. In other words, he's going to live again. He is going to be raised. And this is one of those things, you know, in the Old Testament we have the prophecies of the Messiah that very kind of subtly imply, don't necessarily come straight out and say, that imply that the Messiah is going to die and that he is going to be resurrected. Now, some of them are a little bit more explicit. But when Jesus was talking about his death, he was very clear. You know, he says, you know, that they're going to put the Son of Man to death. He's going to die. And third day, he's going to rise again. People didn't really get it at the time. His disciples heard him say this, but they didn't understand it, but they heard the prophecy. The prophecy was very, very explicit. And let me rabbit trail just very, very briefly here, okay? Because I want to say something, an aside on this, because the 3 days thing, and I know it at Easter time, I had some discussions with some people about the 3 days that Jesus is in the grave. Well, if he's crucified on Friday afternoon and he's raised on Sunday morning, how does that work out to 3 days? And there have been books, many books written on this subject. And as I was doing my Bible reading and reading through the crucifixion here a few days, weeks, whenever it was, I don't remember which day of the, in the Bible reading schedule, that I was reading about the resurrection and things. And it suddenly struck me that, you know, arguing over the 3 days is the wrong question. You know, here's the thing. If the prophets had all said, you know, well, you know, he's going to be 12 days in the grave and whatever and all of this. And then on the third day, he raises up. How many of you are going to say, when Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but is suddenly alive, how many are going to say, well, he wasn't 12 days. It doesn't count. That makes no sense. Why would we argue whether it's, well, it's 2.5 days. I guess he's not the Messiah. It makes no sense. He came to life. He rose from the dead. What more can you ask for? That's the absolute conclusive proof. The rest is just bookkeeping. Jesus is alive. That's what matters. Anyway, that's an aside. Yeah, I go down the rabbit trail. So when we look at these things here in verses 10 and 11, a lot of this points to the resurrection. This points to the fact that the suffering servant isn't coming to an end. That he's going through these things. He's going to be put to death. He's going to bear the burden. But that's not the end of him. And so Isaiah is, without saying he's going to rise from the dead, he is saying that he is going to rise from the dead. He's going to prolong his days. He's going to have an ongoing life. He's not going to end with his execution. And so to look at the servant that way, to look at the Messiah that way is, he's got an ongoing, never-ending life, and that fits in with the idea of his seed, that he's going to have descendants. He's going to have a family. Well, Jesus doesn't have natural children in the sense that we do. Who are the family of Jesus? I mean, he comes right out and he says, you know, who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? You know, it's those who follow me. It's those who do my will. It's those who are loving me and listening to me and being part of my family. That this becomes the posterity that goes on forever. And so the servant, instead of being cut off, actually, in his death and in his resurrection, he then has an unending family of all who will believe in him. So, yeah, he shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's a interesting sort of one. The pleasure of the Lord. What is the Lord's pleasure? What is it that God is trying to accomplish here, that's going to be carried out and going to be blessed? This is about that original promise that God made to Adam and Eve, that, you know, you will bruise his head. Your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. That Satan is going to be taken down by the Messiah. And just jumping back into the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy on this, back in 52:13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That here's these first parts in the end of chapter 52 kind of give us an overview of what he's going to talk about throughout 53. That the servant is going to be elevated. He's going to be treated as somebody who is important, to be worshipped, to be praised, to be honored. And this is what Jesus becomes after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. That the praise and the honor, the respect comes after that. And so the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, that he's going to be lifted up into that special place, and that God's plan, and it talks about the pleasure of the Lord, that's the plan, the intention, the thing that God intends to have accomplished, this overcoming of sin, this defeat of Satan, is going to grow, it's going to exist, it's going to be in the hand of the Messiah. that because of his resurrection, he has that power over sin. He demonstrates that power and that authority over sin and death. And so we get to we're not to a new chapter yet. Verse 11. And we're going to get an interesting shift in voice here. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And here we've got to sort out who is the he who's seeing which. Okay? The voice is going to change from the prophet speaking to the Lord speaking through the prophet. And this line is maybe a little bit on the border there. But who's the he who sees what the labor is? You know, and I think this is still the prophet speaking and saying, the Lord, that is the Father, will see the work of him, the Son, the servant, the Messiah, the one that he's been talking about here, and that he will be satisfied. And that God will be satisfied. And this is, again, when we start looking at the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is we go into this idea of Jesus goes to the cross, he dies as a sacrifice, a substitute for us, providing that substitutionary atonement for our sin, and then he goes into the tomb, and he rises from the dead. And then, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And it's that resurrection and that ascension that fits in here with the idea of he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Because to be satisfied implies God accepts what Jesus is doing. That God accepts it and says, this is good. It accomplished what I intended it to accomplish. When you look at the resurrection, and I've talked about this at Easter time before, the resurrection is our confirmation. It confirms to us that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he has authority over death, that he has authority over sin, that he can say, my son, get up, your sins are forgiven. He has that power, he has that authority. And in the resurrection, we see that. But that also testifies that God accepted that sacrifice. That it was sufficient in the eyes of God. Because Jesus' resurrection is an act of God, of the Father and the Son. We're not going to try to divide up the Trinity here. But that God is working. And so when you see the resurrection of Jesus, you see that Jesus returns to life. This is testimony that God accepts that sacrifice. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is approved and sufficient. And when God accepts him back into heaven, that the ascension into heaven is another confirmation that this is sufficient, that he has done the work that he was sent to do, and that I approve. That in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, this is God the Father saying, I approve. This meets my standard. This is effective. And then when we look at those and we see those events, we can know that we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not just because he died, but because God testifies in the resurrection and the ascension that it was sufficient. And so he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God will see the labor, that work that Jesus did of bearing our sins, and he, God, will be satisfied that it was good. And then we get that shift in voice. And this is a big, big shift to talk now from the perspective of God. And I'm going to just read this and then I'm going to... By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, the first bit there, by his knowledge, is the one that people sometimes struggle with. What does it mean by his knowledge? What is it that Jesus knows that enables him to justify many? I'm going to... Okay, first of all, let's take a real quick look into Jewish tradition on this and maybe why we translate it the way we do. Okay? Jewish tradition is that Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation of Israel. That the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. And so in Jewish understanding, this would mean that by Israel's knowledge of God, they will be able to justify many. That would be the Jewish understanding of that phrase. That may have then influenced how the Septuagint translated the Hebrew to give us by his knowledge. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, you probably have a footnote or a marginal note, if you have an NIV, that will say that this could also be translated by knowledge of him. Well, yes, it can be translated both ways. Hebrew's funny that way. It's not perfectly crystal clear, the order of things there. And actually, that may be the better way for us to read that. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. By knowing Jesus, many will be justified. Many will be saved. And if you would, you know, if you flip that around and you read it just the way that we normally translate it, by his knowledge, we sometimes have to do a little bit of additional thinking there, because what it would imply is, what his knowledge? What knowledge? Knowledge of what? By his knowledge of us, his knowledge of our sin. Remember in Hebrews it talks about that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who understands what we are going through. He has knowledge of our sinful nature, of our sinful desires. He's suffered as we have suffered and struggles as we have struggled. And so, yes, by his knowledge, he's able to justify. But by knowledge of him, we are justified. Both ways work. And how we want to translate that and how we want to treat that, the implication is always that it is through Jesus, through the Messiah, through the suffering servant, that justification comes. Whether it is his knowledge of who we are and how we have sinned and how we need him, or our knowledge of him, whichever way we look at that, it still comes down to the fact that he is the one who justifies because he bears our iniquities. Again, we could take this and say his knowledge of our sin is what allows him to bear that sin, to bear our iniquities, and therefore be our justification. But we have to keep our focus in the right place there, because ultimately we do come down to that he shall bear their iniquities. It's always going to come down to the fact that Jesus Christ bears our sins. That's the thing that always matters, that we come back to that. We recognize that, yes, our sins are forgiven not because we managed to find a way to work them out, not because we came up with an excuse, but because Jesus bore them. He took our iniquities, he took our sins, he carried them to the cross, and he died for us. So, if he did that, then God says, therefore... Always one of those great connecting words. Therefore, what does the servant receive in all of this? What is his benefit and blessing for doing this? It's a bit poetic. It's drawing from the the kind of imagery that you would expect in Hebrew writing for the time. You know, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a warlike image. But again, think about the times that Isaiah is in. Consider the things that are going on. Israel is in a time where they are in constant conflict with the Babylonians and Assyrians and these other nations that are kind of picking away at them. The entire northern kingdom of Israel has pretty well been wiped out. And here's Isaiah. People understand a military analogy. They understand this implication that, you know, what is he going to do? We're going to divide up what we have seized in battle. He's going to divide it up and give him this. But that's an image. You know, that's not something that we want to take in and try to draw a huge literal kind of thing out of. The issue of receiving, the way that someone that you receive a portion with the great and the spoil with the strong, is the emphasis here is on those who were the leaders, those who were the best fighters, those who were the most accomplished received a special measure. They received more. They received that extra. And so when it talks about, and again, this is the voice of the Lord. This is not the prophet speaking in his voice, but the prophet is passing on the voice of the Lord, that the Lord is saying, I will give him something extra. I will give him something special because he is the pinnacle. He's the one who's doing the great work. He's the best fighter in the army. He's the supreme commander. He's the leader that we all look up to. He's going to receive all of the glory and the honor that is due to the victor, the one who wins the battle. And, you know, we go into Revelation and we have that imagery, the Lord riding in on his white horse. And who is he called? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who rules over all rulers on earth, who has authority over all authorities on earth. That this is the image that kind of follows on to this. What is Jesus going to receive? He is going to receive the top position, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so when we talk about receiving a portion with the great and the spoil with the strong, is that this is he's going to be honored and glorified and put into that top supreme position. But why? Why? Why does he get that? What is so great about all that? Once again, and this is like the third time, I think, that he said this, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Why does Jesus get exalted? Why does he get elevated to this high position? Why does God honor Jesus so much? It's because he did this work for us. This is the love of God showing in the way that he honors Jesus for doing this work for us. He poured out his soul unto death. Jesus was on the cross, you know, and he cries out, you know, it is finished. He's pouring out his soul. He's giving up his life for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves, treated as a criminal for us. He was willing to take that on out of love for us. He bore the sin of many. He took our sins on him. I've always, you know, liked in the line in the hymn, you know, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every time if I stop and think about that while I'm singing, I get tears. my sin, not in part, but the whole. He bore the sins of many. All of my sins, all of your sins, Jesus bore. He took them on himself, and he willingly carried them to the cross, and he went to the cross, and he died with the transgressors. He committed his soul to death. He poured out his soul unto death. And in doing that, he made intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for us who have transgressed. We've gone contrary to the will of God. We've gone in the wrong direction. And Jesus is the intercessor. That this is the thing that he is being praised for throughout this whole prophecy. This is where he's going with it, is that he makes an intercession for the transgressors. He stands between the perfect, righteous, holy God and sinful man. And he goes before us and goes between. And he works back and forth between us so that we are able to stand in the presence of God, so that we are able to receive everlasting life, so we are able to receive forgiveness. We have someone who goes between, who is the interceder, who is that mediator between us and God that we desperately need, because we can never rise to a position where we could stand before God on our own. But Jesus is there to be our intercessor, to stand between. And so because he does this, he is that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God elevates him into that position because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Because Jesus did that, because he demonstrated his love for us in going to that cross to die for us, God has elevated and glorified him. And we should praise the Lord for his work. We should praise him for his love. We should glorify and honor God, honor Jesus Christ for the work that he did for us, for the love that he shows us in what he did on that cross. This is 600 years before Jesus is born. And Isaiah lays out the work that Jesus is going to do. God worked his plan to save us from the beginning of time. That shows you how much he loves you. Praise God for that incredible, incredible love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about this prophecy and we see how it all leads to your raising up and elevating and blessing Jesus for the work that he did, we thank you, Lord, how much you revealed. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see that none of it was accidental, that you had a plan and you worked your plan. And Lord, we just pray as we think about the things that Jesus did. We think about his suffering. We think about his willingness to go to the cross bearing our sins. And I just pray, Lord, that we would put our faith in you and trust in you as our Savior. I pray, Lord, that we will do everything that we can to live in a way that honors and glorifies you, Lord, that we might pay you back in some small way for the love you've shown us. Just give us a heart of love, Lord. Give us a spirit that follows you closely. Help us to live in a way that reflects you to the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.